Am I on?
Yep.
Before we get into God's word this morning, we have a testimony from someone in our congregation, Brendan. And Brendan's got a fantastic story to tell, but I'm cutting him down and keeping him down to but look, he's going to share his testimony and feel free after the service to talk to him and find out more about his life. God has done some fantastic things. So come on, Brendan, come and share with us, would you?
Well, bless you, my brothers and sisters. Good morning. I'm here because of God's love for me and how he's worked in my life. My life started in an abysmal way. I was born in London in 1947. It was just after the war. I was born to an Irish mother and a Jewish father, an illegitimate son. So I was raised in that sort of era and in those times when it was a bit rough. They say, I've lost my place. Ignorance is bliss, and I grew up in bliss because I was so ignorant growing up in London. No one taught us anything. We just learned to survive. So I went to school not wanting to know anything, wanting to learn anything. I got kicked out of school when I was 15. I went to work, and it was the first time in my life I got respect because I worked long and hard. And through my life, that was my ideology. The longer I worked, harder I worked, the more respect I would get. I went through my relationships feeling the same way. I worked hard, I worked long. I never built up a personal relationship with anybody in my life, but I felt I was getting reward with the amount of work that I was doing. So with a life like that, I came to drive a bus, which is what I love to do, again working long and hard, and still not having any relationships. After three failed marriages, I wind up in New Zealand, driving a taxi. It was a disabled taxi, and I loved the job, working with disabled children, working with the parents, and working with the caregivers. And one of those caregivers one day gave me a blue piece of paper inviting me to a congregation like this midweek. And I thought, what rubbish is this? Being raised as a fundamentalist Catholic, I knew it was all hypocrisy. Religion wasn't worth knowing. So I threw it in the bin. A couple of months later, she gave me another piece of paper, same. So I decided to go along. And what I would do, ridicule them and rebuke the minister as soon as he got up there and spoke. Well, that particular day, I went along. And the minister standing up to speak, and then it changed my life. And I go to scripture to John 8:32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The whole time I was going to church as a fundamentalist Catholic, I didn't want to hear God's word. But when that minister came up and spoke the truth of God's word, it cut me open. And for the first time, I listened, and I heard, and I wanted to know more. And for the next 2 years, I went back to that ministry, and I grew in God's word. And then I gave myself to Christ after 2 years, and I became a born-again believer, and my life changed, totally changed from within and without. And I dedicated myself then to God and to his word and to make my life. When I came to come to Australia in 2002, it was as an ambassador, like a missionary, to go out on the streets and survive on very little, just working with God. And I was blessed. And I had no fear about doing that because I was a born-again believer, relying on God and growing in God's word. And then in August this year, I got a coach job. Last year, I got a coach job, and I loved it. It was one of the best jobs, working for one of the best bosses overhead. And I was enjoying that job. But he was giving me shifts that were taking me away from God. I was getting Sunday shifts. So I was sinning because make the Sabbath day holy, I wasn't doing that. So God must have realized that he wanted me somewhere else. So on the 15th of August, I got a job picking up from the airport. It was 10 real estate guys. I was going to take them to Ipswich. They were going to buy commercial real estate. I got in the bus. I drove the bus out of the airport with the luggage trailer, 21-seater bus. I got to the first roundabout, and I blacked out. The next thing I knew, I was in the Brisbane Royal Brisbane Hospital. I'd had a brain seizure. There'd been a bleed on my brain that had been going on for at least 6 months, and it pushed my brain halfway across my forehead. So I had a seizure in that bus, and I blacked out. But that bus finished up stopping outside the Royal Brisbane Hospital. Now, how did that bus get there? Some people have said to me that you must have been halfway in consciousness and halfway out of consciousness. Not true. 47 years as a professional driver, in planning every route and planning every detail, I knew what lane my bus was in, and I knew everything around me. So my consciousness was always intact. This is the first time I'd ever been out of consciousness. When I woke up in the hospital 4.5 hours later, it was like coming from darkness into light. There was no fade in, fade out. God took that bus and guided it to that hospital, because I was in the left-hand lane coming out of the airport, and that would have taken me all the way to Indooroopilly where I was going. But that bus changed 3 lanes, exited at the hospital, and slowed down enough for the guy behind me to pull on the handbrake and stop the vehicle outside the hospital. That's how God works in your life when he's taking care of you. When I woke up after the operation, I had this wonderful feeling of peace and security, knowing that God had taken care of me and would go on taking care of me. The specialist, the brain surgeon specialist, came and said, "You'll never drive a bus again." Don't care. Don't care. I'm alive. There was no after effects. There was no paralyzation. There was no epilepsy. God had saved me for his journey, for his task. I knew that. So I was quite happy in what had happened. The brain surgeon said, "You're going to be on pills for the rest of your life. Blood pressure pills and seizure pills." I said, "Fine, twice a day." So I left the hospital 4 days later and I went home taking those pills. I had a scan 5 weeks later at the hospital. The following week, I went back to the specialist. She said, "I can't believe it. Your brain is back to normal and there's no sign of any injury. I'm taking you off your tablets." So from somebody who was not going to be in this world to somebody who may have been paralyzed, somebody who was alive and well and kicking, somebody who was going to be on medication, I'm now free of all that, free to do God's work. And that's how he's worked in my life. He's always been there for me. He's always going to take care of me because I believe in him. And it wasn't because of my works, because all my works did for me was destroy anything. As I said before, I never had a relationship, real relationship with my wives or my children, because firstly, I didn't have a relationship with God. And it was only when I got born again and I had a relationship with God, now I've got a relationship for my brothers and sisters. And I know what a real relationship is. If only I had been lucky enough to been raised in God's word, I would have learned how to have a relationship and my life would have been different. And I'm so blessed by the young people, especially here in this congregation, of how I hear and see them growing in God's word at such an early age. It's such a bright future for them, and I get so blessed by that. So, yeah, that's my story. Thank you.
Pray for Brendan. Let's thank the Lord for him. Lord, we thank you that you have brought our brother into our midst in this family. And Lord, we thank you for watching over him. We thank you for drawing him to yourself all those years ago. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you continue to work in his life and do magnificent things for your kingdom. So we ask you to watch over him and bless him in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
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 Thank you, brother.
Incidentally, 1947 is a good year, Brendan. I know how old you are now. You should have retired a while ago. 69, right? Yeah. Know all about that. The last time we looked at God's Word, a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, when I was up here, our main topic when we looked at the book of the Epistle 1 John was Gnosticism in the church. And I posed the question, is it, Gnosticism, still alive and well in the church today? Taken from 1 John, as I said, we saw how easy it is for the devil to disguise himself, even within the family of God. And we used, I don't know whether I used it here or whether it was upstairs or both, but we used the old Elvis Presley song, The Devil in Disguise. Did I use that? Yeah. The devil disguises himself and poses problems in the church. In essence, Gnosticism is a collection of thoughts and beliefs that sound plausible to the average Christian, but actually deny the truth of who Jesus is. God and man. God come in the flesh. And the devil continues, regardless of what we think this morning, the devil continues to disguise himself and try to change us and change our thinking and our beliefs in that area. Now, in combating this, I call it a cancer in the church. In combating this cancer within the Christian family, John frequently uses three words in that epistle. And we looked at one of those words last time. The words are know, sin, and love. I think I can let you know the exact numbers. Know is used 37 times. Ooh, that's a lot, isn't it? Sin 25, and love 51 times in just 5 chapters. So they're pretty important. And you remember we looked at that word know. And it wasn't just like we know John or we know who the Prime Minister is. It's about knowing within ourselves. We determined that I know that my sins are forgiven. That's the only way in English that we can describe that word. To know that you know that you know the eternal truth of who God is. Man and God, Jesus Christ. And to know that you know that you know that when he lives in you, you have overcome the devil you're overcoming the devil. Today we're going to look at that second word in of those three that John uses. In fact, it crops up, as I said more just a while ago, 51 times. Love. And the worship group, Kenneth rang me up during the week and he asked me what the topic was and I told him. And now that he's sang all those songs, I needn't bother preaching. Thanks, Kenneth. They were great. Everything you've said and done this morning was great. But love, it's a word in the scripture that is full of power. I wonder, when Brendan talks and gives his testimony, the love of God was so powerful in his life, it's done great things. And I'm sure that the love of God has been and is powerful in most of your lives, if not all of you. And so, why does John use such a powerful word when he combats what's happening, or to combat what's beginning to happen to the brothers and sisters that he's writing to? Now, we've all heard descriptions of that word agape, which is the word that's used in 1 John and mostly through the New Testament. But I thought it would be a good idea to remind us of some of the things that agape is. And so I'm going to remind you just to get us on the right path. It's a selfless, sacrificial love. It's unconditional love. It's the term that's used here and frequently in the New Testament that defines God's immeasurable and incomparable love for mankind. It is his ongoing, self-sacrificing concern for the lost and fallen people. God gives this love without condition, unreservedly to those who are undeserving. Brendan. Agape does not determine beforehand whether it will be effective or appropriately directed. That's pretty obvious when you look at me and many of you. It just is. It's who God is. It's an objective love. I choose to love you. And we can, you've all heard the difference between that and filial love. So there's no need for me to go into that. But it's a choosing to love as opposed to the feeling of love. So this morning we're going to take a look at 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 21. If you have your Bibles with you, open up your Bible. If you've got your phones with you, get it on your phones. And if there's somebody next to you that doesn't have a Bible, share it with them, because I haven't got any overheads today. All right? It's a passage that's familiar with many of us, and as we quite rightly this morning sang some lovely songs about it, but there are many other songs that cover that topic. So first of all, let's observe the fact that God is love. When you read that passage, there's nothing more clearer than the fact that God is love, that God is agape. It's his character, who he is and what he is. He cannot be anything other than love. Why? Because he is by nature selfless and sacrificial. Every single part of who he focuses on, every single part of who he is, focuses on you. I want you to, if we learn nothing else this morning, everything that God is focuses on you, on me. That blows my mind. Very often you and I say that we have love for others, and we do. Yet too often we place our own needs and feelings and priorities ahead of those that we say we love, right? Especially you married people, you spouses. I know I do, I know, and I know many of you do. We say we love each other. And to a degree we do, but sometimes our own priorities and our own feelings go ahead of that. You know, the great thing is that God doesn't do that. You are always top of his list. Always top of his list. You're always number one. No conditions are placed on you in order for God to love you. He just does. Wow. He just does. If there's one thing that we can take from these verses, it's this: the supreme greatness of God's love. How do we know the greatness of his love? Well, let me relate a little story to you. It's about a little boy and his dad. The little boy looks up to his dad and he said, "How does God love us, Dad?" And his dad answered, "Son, do you remember those two little boys that used to live next door to us and the puppy dog that they had? One Christmas, they got a puppy as a present. And how they used to throw stones at it and hit it with sticks and were very cruel to the little puppy dog and really, really hurt it. Yes, Dad. And do you remember what happened when those boys came home from school? How the little puppy dog would run up to them, wagging his tail and try to lick them and kiss them all the time? Son, that's unconditional love. Do you remember that? Yes, Dad. That puppy had unconditional love for those two boys. They certainly didn't deserve his love, but because they were cruel and mean to him. But he loved them always. Dad then made the point, and I think it came direct from Brendan's story and many of our own stories. Maybe directly from verse 10 in chapter 4. I don't know, but it fits in. He said, "Not that we love God, but he loved us." That's what it says in that verse. And then Dad said to the little boy, "God's love for us is also unconditional. Men threw rocks and stones at Jesus. They even killed him. But Jesus loved them anyway." In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks in chapter 13 of love, and we often use it. Do we use it at your wedding? About the love in any of the weddings? It's often used at the wedding, in weddings. You know the verses. They're powerful and further help us to comprehend this love that God has for us. John tells us to love each other, which we'll come to shortly. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious, love is not boastful, not proud, it's not rude, it's not selfish, it's not angered, and it keeps no records of wrong so I can pay you back. Keeps away from evil, upholds truth, protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Wow! What a description of a powerful word. Right now, I just want us to hold on to the reality that God's love is the most powerful thing in all creation. His love for us, for you, for me, is so great, it's so hard to comprehend. One day we'll understand it, I guess. Understanding God's love towards mankind and us, you personally in particular, is one thing, but knowing it to be true is another. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that knows that truth. And you know, many, many people have said, before you can understand what the reality of God's love, what it means has got to travel from here through to here. Again, what happened in Brendan's case and in mine. And so secondly, John tells us in verses 13 to 18 that if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, and remember, this is contrary to what the Gnostics were teaching in the and was beginning to come into the church, he tells us, and wait for it, he says, God lives in him. If anyone acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Do you believe that this morning? Now, for those Gnostics that were denying that truth, this statement was rubbish. But for those of us who know God and who know that when we ask God into our lives, and Kevin spoke on this a few weeks ago in Galatians, that God comes in and lives in within us. For those of us that know that, as opposed to the others that don't, this is liberating. Like, and I keep coming back to Brendan's testimony. When God touched him, it was like it opened up his body and come in. Well, I can't remember your words, brother. Hey? Split him open. Yeah. And Pastor Kevin preached on this a while ago, a couple of weeks ago. But some of us, you may say to yourself, if God is love, and that means all those unconditional characteristics of agape, and he lives in me, why am I still such a rotten so-and-so? Yeah? I've said it a few times. Why, if God lives in me, why am I still a rotten, I won't use the word, a rotten person? Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God loved us, or because God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, we could spend a whole morning looking at that word ought, and I'm not going to, but we need to look at that very, very briefly. In our society, that word ought, O-U-G-H-T, means what should happen if correctness and rightness are adhered to. For instance, if your child misbehaves, what do many of you say to your child when they misbehave? You say, stop it, you ought to know better, right? Yeah? Stop it, you ought to know better. Meaning, you know and have seen and have been taught, yet you still behave in the way you know is not correct. You ought to know better. You should have known better. Wow. Even adults get that sometimes. The reality is this. When we look at something like that verse, the reality is that God is the only perfect one. We are sinful. When God comes into our life, he dwells within and begins a process of making us more like him. Hallelujah. I bet many of you are more like God than you were before you knew him. It's called sanctification, and it's a progressive thing. And one day when we meet the Lord face to face, it'll all be complete. I can't wait. I can't wait. Now, because we are sinners, we don't always show kindness to others. Now, please, if you're going to point your finger at me, I'm happy to receive it, because I'm not always kind to everyone. We don't always treat each other as more important than ourselves. But God If you look at God's word and these verses in particular, God is living in you. And he's still perfecting those traits. You may be doing fine in terms of the patience and the, you know, the humility areas in your life. You may not be a rude person. But kindness throws up the big question mark for some people. I want to know, have you ever been unkind to someone else? Don't put your hand up. I can see many of you smiling. And again, it comes to husbands and wives know what I'm talking about. Now listen, as I said last week upstairs, sometimes, and this is for the younger people as well that are not married, but sometimes when husband and wives are not nice to each other, we don't always like each other. As you don't always like your, how can I put it? Husband and wives agape each other because their love is unconditional, but they don't necessarily always like each other. They choose in every situation to love each other. I don't know why I went off on that tangent, but if you've ever been unkind to someone else, and I have, I wonder if you've experienced in those times, you've been unkind to someone, okay, you're then on your own, excuse me, you're sitting on your own in a quiet place, and it's as though the Lord taps you on the shoulder. And he says, Derek, you ought to have known better. Wow. That's God living in us and teaching us that he is love, and that because I know it, I too can love others. Do you understand what I'm saying? God taps you on the shoulder. You ought to know better, Derek. And he does that because he loves me, he's living in me, and that's what I ought to do with others. I wonder if God's ever tapped you on the shoulder and said, you ought to know better. See, many of you nodding. Thirdly, John tells us to love one another. Let us love one another, for love is from God. It tells us that if we love God, and that's he's dwelling in us and we in him, that we must also love our brother. Not maybe, not if he's good, but unconditionally. Like I said, with the husband and wife, you don't always like each other, but you unconditionally love each other. Why does God, who is love, reside in his children? Yes, he loves us and all that comes with that wonderful blessing, but you know that God living in us, as discussed last time, if you remember, we discussed that God living in us in chapter 2, verse 13, is important because it overcomes the evil one in us. In this passage here, still trying to replace all those Gnostic thoughts that have come into the church, God living in us is evidence of his love for all people and all of his creation. Let me explain. Here's the truth of what John is saying. God lives in you and you in God, and this means love lives in you. You live in the world also, and that is among people that don't know Jesus and who do not love him. Why? Because they don't love him because they don't know him. But God wants to change all that. And here's an example from the old oil lamp illustration. If you've heard it before, I'm sorry, but I'm going to tell it again. In the days before electricity, and this is where I should have a picture, I guess, before electricity had been harnessed, oil lamps were used for lighting. But to have them work properly, you had to trim the wick before you lit it. And I hope you know what I'm talking about, the old tilly lights and so on. At least that's what we call them. You had to trim the wick so that it would spread the flame evenly. And the glass around, or globes, whatever you want to call them, had to be cleaned so that you could the light would shine through the glass. And you know, Christians are like oil lamps. They need to emit a steady, unobstructed light that is called God's love. Again, Kenneth chose some songs about that this morning. In John's words, God is love. Whoever lives in love and lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us. Now, that's why God lives in us. God is love. That's why love is living in us, because God is love. And we are meant, it's designed so that it can be seen by everybody. When God lives in his children, it's completing the evidence to all those who do not know God. It's evidence that God is love and God loves all people. As Paul so rightly put it in 1 Corinthians, these three things remain at the end of that passage on love: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I want to ask you a question again. I don't want you to answer, but you will do to yourself. Do you see God's love in your brothers and sisters? And do they see the same in you? Now, if the answer is yes, I do. If you see God in others, and I really hope that's the case here, the most of us said yes. Why don't you go and encourage that person and say, hey, I can really see the Lord in your life, or I can really see the Lord in you. Let them know and encourage them. Now, when we first looked at 1 John about 2 months ago now, I asked you to read it. Now, you probably didn't. But those of you that did, you'll find that there are certain phrases that are repeated. And one such phrase on the topic of love, is the topic of love. But on several other occasions, he tells us, the reader, that love is a command that they have known previously. So all the way through in this epistle, John is saying, yes, but look, all these lies and these other thoughts have been coming into the church, but remember what you learned previously when I told you and we preached and we told you the gospel. You learned truth, which is what we discussed last time, and you know that you know. And so you'll see all the way through that these phrases, For instance, on several occasions he tells the reader that love is a command that we have known previously. And in 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. In 1:5, right at the beginning of the epistle, this is the message you have heard. Why does he keep referring back to the words of the gospel, John's gospel? Because we've already learned that there are a lot of imposters coming into the church or trying to get into the church. So what you have previously learned, take note of. John had already declared the truth of the gospel written a few years earlier, and those in the church had believed it. Now, in this gospel, John wrote, and if you remember it, in 13:14, he wrote, "A new command..." And this is what, in respect to love, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this," can anyone finish it, "all men may know you are my disciples." You're showing through that glass in the light that you, because of God's love, people will know you are his disciples. People will know that God is love. People will know that God is real. We are disciples when we love one another. Let me encourage you as we finish today. Hold on to those truths that we've looked at, and in particular, hold on to the fact that God is love and that he loves you. It doesn't matter, you go away for the whole week, if he keeps realizing for the rest of the week and from here to eternity, it doesn't matter what happens in my life, God loves me. I can see Brendan saying amen, because I spoke to him this morning, and you know, had he not come through that bus accident or what that experience on that bus, and God and he'd been left a paraplegic or something, God hadn't done anything miraculous, but God still loves him. I can't say anything other than God's love is the greatest thing in all creation. Here at Southside, we have many opportunities to share God's love. I've been associated with this church for 25 years, and I've lost count of the number of people, visitors, that have come and might not necessarily agree with what we do, but they always, or generally always, say things like, "Your church is so loving. It's a pleasure to visit." And many have done that over the years. Many have stayed. Many have been saved here. Hallelujah. Remember this morning, God's love. Live it. Love it. And share it. Let's pray together. Father, we're humbled at who you are. You are love. We're humbled, Lord, that love, God, lives in us. And Lord, often we cannot understand such truth. And yet, Lord, it is true. Help us to live it. Help us to share it. Help us to be love to others, just as you are to us. Oh, Lord, we love you too. Amen.